thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that the time that we spend together will be, first of all, profitable to God, and also profitable for you as we open the pages of God's wonderful book, the Bible. We ask you to follow along with us in the things that we will discuss. If you find anything that's amiss in the things that are presented, we'd be more than happy to study with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. I want to get right into my lesson this morning because I want to do a little bit of review before we get into the study. In the last few weeks, I have studied with you the subject of God's grace. There are many misconceptions about God's grace. We have talked about many of them during this particular series of lessons. There are many people who will try to get you to believe, or have tried to get me to believe, that the Lord's church does not believe in God's grace. Such is foolishness. We certainly believe in God's grace. It is a Bible subject. What we do not do is we do not believe the theories of men concerning grace. And I want to just go over briefly the things that we have discussed together in this particular series of lessons. We began our study by talking about God's amazing grace. And we talked about, is it as amazing as men try to say that it is? God's grace provided us some things. God's grace provided us the blood of His Son, which gained us forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It also provided us with the ability to finally have a problem of sin, and the problem of sin remitted by the remission of sin that we have through that blood, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. It also provided us the gospel that tells us grace's wonderful story. It provides us with all the details of how that grace works in our life. We also talked about the strength that is provided by God's grace, and also, the last but not least, the eternal life that is promised through God's grace. But also, grace not only provided some things, it demands some things. It demands of us that we love truth. It demands of us that we have a knowledge of truth. It demands of us faith. It demands of us obedience. And it demands of us faithful obedience to God in all that we say, in all that we do. All of these things are a demand of God's grace. And then we looked at if God has spoken. God has spoken. But if God has spoken, has He spoken in an expression of His will in an understandable way that all men can come to understand what God would have them to do? Yes, God has. And we also show that His Word teaches us that we can approach Him through obedience to the things which He has prescribed for us to do. We also know that however we treat God's message is the same way that we treat Him. One cannot believe in God, one cannot believe in the Son, and yet reject the message that comes from His Son. And yet many people in this world claim allegiance to God, allegiance to His grace, but they reject the very word that we have, the message of this grace. And then we talked about, what does He want from me? What does God's grace want from me? Well, that's a very simple question to answer. He wants us to feel after Him. And if we feel after Him, we're told in Acts chapter 17 that we will find Him because He's not far from any one of us. It also taught us that we need to glorify Him and be thankful for all the things that He provides for us, continues to provide for us, and this wonderful grace that saves us. We need to love Him. And we need to love Him not with lip service, not with just some outward expression of love, but with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our being. And then we must fulfill our purpose. Brethren, never forget that you were created for a purpose. There's a reason why you're on this earth. There's a reason why God put us here, and we are here to fulfill that purpose while we live and while we have opportunity. And we also, He wants us to partake of the divine nature. He wants us to partake of the benefits that we can derive from that divine nature. And we read that and studied that from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. And last but not least, He wants everyone. He wants everyone to be saved according to 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. And then we discussed grace fallacy, free moral agency. We discussed the tulip theory. You remember Calvinism? We discussed that. at Calvinism theory of the tulip. And we discussed what that means and whether that was a theory of men or was that the wisdom of God. And we talked about predestination. We showed that the Bible does talk about predestination, but not in the way that the Calvinists believe it, not the way that many religious teach it. What's been back up here for a minute. What has been predetermined is God's plan and what he will do when man obeys that plan. That plan's been predetermined. What you will derive from being obedient to that plan has been predetermined. But whether or not you ever obey it or not, that's your choice. That's my choice. God gives us free moral agency. And we need to know that we show the evidence through the Bible of free moral agency. And let me give you just one verse as a reminder. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, the Bible teaches us, "For we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil." Whose account will we give? Our account. You will give an account in your life. I will give an account for my life. That is free moral agency. And brethren, nothing that God does for us overrides free moral agency. Not God's will, not his providence. We all must still make the determination to serve God. And then we talked about the election of grace. Many people believe that we have been elected to be saved or to be lost. And we talked about election is done by individuals, but it's done according to God's plan. We also talked about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And each are determined by the conduct that they live and the things that they do. We also talked about the election of grace, and we detailed the study of Romans chapter 11. We showed through Romans chapter 11 that it does not teach what the Calvinists said. It does not teach what grace-only people believe. It teaches just the opposite, that grace is part of God's wonderful plan. And we also talked about God's plan and how it affected the Jew and the Gentile, and that the election of grace was predetermined by man's obedience, if he does or does not, to the gospel. And then we talked about the study of grace contrast. We talked about how things are contrasted, the law, the faith, and also how grace all works together to apply that grace. You know, that's exactly what we're talking about in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're showing how it all works together for the benefit of man. And then we talked about imputation or forgiveness. There are some people that believe that God's grace has been imputed to us. And that simply means that God's grace has been given to you as a cloak or as a coat. And God's Son's perfect sinless life has been given to us to put on as a coat. And every time God looks at us, he sees his Son's perfectness, his perfectness. He sees his obedience. He sees his faithfulness. And therefore, it hides our sin. Brethren, that's a theory. The Bible teaches no such doctrine. The Bible teaches us that we can get forgiveness. Forgiveness gives us free from the condemnation of sin. We still are sinners. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we can escape the wrath. We can escape the punishment. And we do that through forgiveness, not through some cloak and dagger or some theory that God's Son's perfect life has been given to all of us as a covering that protects us from God's wrath. The Bible teaches no such theory. And then last but not least, we discuss God's grace, God's condition. Now, brethren, despite popular belief, God's grace has some conditions. God's grace will have some things that he calls upon man to do in order to be a benefactor of that grace. Can he call upon us to do some things? Can he establish a condition? Why not? He's giving the grace. But our religious friends said, no, no. If you have any conditions on that grace, then you negate it as a gift. No, not so. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, God's grace was bestowed by an adherence to God's condition. But you know, all of these things we have given to try to show that God's grace indeed is a wonderful and marvelous thing. But yet, I want to bring this particular lesson to a close and this particular series by talking about one more thing. These are many issues that challenge our faith in the world that we live in. Many of these issues threaten us socially, morally, and spiritually. It is imperative that we be aware of all these dangers to our faith, understand the destructive nature, and effectively eject them and reject them in our lives as we come in contact with them. Unless we have some understanding of what is required of us as children of God and as citizens of the kingdom and as citizens in this country in which we are blessed to live in, unless we understand what our direction is and what our purpose is, we may find ourselves falling short. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the great wise man Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In the general context of Titus chapter 2, Titus has instructed and speaks things that are sound doctrine, things that are healthy, things that are wholesome in their teaching. The older men and women were to be sober and sound in the faith. They were to teach the younger men and the younger women. And among other things, they were to be sound in what they taught and what they believed and what they practiced. We also understand that Titus said in Titus 2 that they were to be a pattern of good works in areas of life, which includes your attitude, your heart, your will, your words, and your conduct. They all must be fashioned and molded after that which God commands us as his children. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us to adorn the gospel of Christ. How can you do that if you don't understand how to adorn the teachings of Jesus Christ in your life? Much has been said about God's grace. And although the purpose of this lesson is not particularly grace, it will benefit us to bring this lesson at the close of our study on our subject of grace. The unearned kindness of God, which was provided by him through the sacrifice of his Son for the remission of our sins, could never be provided for unless every man understands that God's Son died for him in order that he might be able to obtain grace. Hebrews 2 and verse number 9. Man is saved by grace through faith, according to Ephesians 2 and verse number 8. Yet faith comes by hearing God, according to Romans 10 and verse 17. And we read in Acts 20 and verse 32 that the word of his grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, according to the words of Paul to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus in Acts 20 and verse number 32. Our faith, and in Christ and in his word, produces a righteousness that can attain us glory in the end, according to Psalms 119 and verse number 172. By hearing the words of grace, we can believe it and we can accept it. But I want to leave you with this thought today, that there are some things that God's grace teaches us. There are some things that God's grace can teach us that we need to learn and we need to make application. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The grace of God teaches us, educates us, instructs us, trains us, and we need to not refuse to be involved in some of the things and the evil practices of this life that will cause us to miss heaven as our eternal home. I want to read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 through 11, and then we're going to get to our text for our study. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinner, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." There are some things that can cause us to miss out on the benefits of God's grace. Just because the grace of God has appeared to all men does not mean that all men will benefit from God's grace. God desires that they do. God pleads and prays that they do. But that does not mean it will happen. Now our text for this morning comes from Titus, the second chapter, and verse 11 through 14. And I want you to look at that with me as we use this as a springboard to what we will discuss in this lesson on this day. I want to impress upon your mind that God's grace teaches us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There is a lot of meat in these three verses. We are going to spend our time dealing with verse 11 and verse 12, because they will bring a fitting conclusion to what God's grace teaches us. I want you to notice that this passage says that God's grace teaches us. All right? What does it teach us? That's the question. Well, Paul answers it. And we're going to talk about this ungodliness and denying worldly lust. And then we're going to talk about living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. But let us begin this morning by looking at the first thing that we are taught. And that is that we are to deny ungodliness. Now what does that word mean? Ungodliness. Ungodliness simply means to be without God, impiety in general. Impiety involves all in this life that fails to render the due and proper respect and reverence that is due to God and no one else. It's lack of reverence and respect not only for God, but for his word and for the things that he has provided for us. Now, brethren, this word simply means that we fail to give proper respect towards God. You know, we believe in our thinking sometimes that the only people that don't give proper respect to God are people of the world. I've got news for you. There are many people in the name of religion. There are many of my brethren that do not give God the proper respect that is due to him in their lives. And it shows by the actions of their words and by their conduct that they fail to give reverence to God. We must eliminate ungodliness. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 16, ungodliness is ugly from its inception and increased by profane and vain babbling. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There are things that can increase in our lives that will lead us to more ungodliness. We must eliminate and exclude all ungodliness and any form of it in our lives. Take your Bibles out and turn to Colossians, the third chapter. Do you know that when you became a child of God, there were some things that you were to get rid of? There were some things that you were to put aside. There were some things that you must eliminate from your life in order to be what God would have you to be. Notice beginning in verse 5. Therefore means a conclusion. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. You know, there's some things about your life that you must change. You must eliminate it in order to not practice ungodliness. Now look at that list for a minute. Most of these we don't have any qualms about, but really do we have some about some others? Notice in verse number 8, put away anger. You ever got angry? You ever got angry at somebody? Well, sure, preacher, I've got angry. Are you still angry at that person? Still carry a grudge? There's still people you don't like to be in their presence? There's still people that you would just as soon they fell off the end of the earth? Now, I've heard brethren use that type of language with me. You know, if this brother or so-and-so left the earth, I wouldn't shed a tear. Brethren, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry and sin not. But anger that continues is a sin. Anger that contends into ill will and ill feelings is a sin and is a part of ungodliness. We also see in this verse that we are not to have filthy language coming out of our mouth. I'm reminded of a brother who had a friend that worked in the factory where he worked. And this friend, he tried to get to come to services for years. And finally, one Sunday morning, he appeared and he came to services. It just so happened that particular Sunday that brother happened to be out of town. And after the sermon was over and they were thanking him for coming, he began to hear them talk about this friend of his. And he looked at them and he said, wait a minute. Are you telling me that this friend of mine is a deacon in this church? They said, well, yeah. He's been a deacon here for 5 or 10 years. They said, well, that's odd to me. He's got the filthiest mouth of anyone where we work. Now, brethren, how does that befit a Christian? He said, well, I don't practice filthy language. You listen to filthy jokes? Well, I'm not telling them. It's okay to listen. Well, you know, I don't want to offend anyone. You're offending God. Who would you rather offend? Would you rather offend people at work and teach them what you should be teaching them? Or would you rather offend God? It just comes down to that. We also see in this list that we are not to lie one to another. Now, you know what lying is? Well, yeah. That's a falsehood. Well, that's one way you can lie. But there's another way you can lie. And that's by misleading. And I'll tell you, some of my brethren have got this down real well. Because I go to them when I don't see them for a while. Or I call them on the phone or I talk to them. And they tell me, well, you'll see me next Sunday. They have no intention at all of being here next Sunday. They're just lying to me. You know, I'd rather tell me the truth. I'm not coming. I'll get there when I feel like it. Now, I wouldn't like that, but at least it'd be honest. You know, down deep, I expect my brethren to tell the truth. Now, I know people in the world lie to me, but I don't expect my brethren to lie to me. I don't expect my brethren to be misleading. But, you know, I've seen it in all my life. I've seen it that, yet they can be that way, and they think that God just overlooks it. No, brethren, God doesn't overlook it. Why must we exclude these ungodliness, this form of ungodliness in our life? There's a good reason why you need to get rid of it. You can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember Romans chapter 1 when we discussed it? You remember all those things that we talked about? Being disobedient to parents, unmerciful, unloving. Remember all that? None of those people can get into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 teaches the same truth. Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21 teaches the same truth, that those that practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean even if you're a Christian? It means especially if you're a Christian, because you ought to know better. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse number 4. Whose the minds of God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know what the devil wants you to believe, brethren? He wants you to believe that you can have a little ungodliness in your life, and a little ungodliness never hurt anybody. That's what the devil wants you to buy. And you know what? A lot of my brethren have bought that bait. They believe a little ungodliness never hurt anyone. But brethren, you listen and you listen well. God says that a little ungodliness will keep you out of heaven. And you let that sink in for a minute. It will keep you out of heaven. And isn't that what your goal is? Isn't that what you're striving for? All of these things must be denied entrance into the heart of the life of anyone who expects to live soberly, righteously, and godly. If you're ever going to be able to do that, you're going to have to deny entrance to ungodliness. How do I do that? Very simply. You get your mind under control. Why did Solomon say in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Do you have a problem controlling your tongue? Speak out of hand? Say things you shouldn't say? Say things when you get angry? Do you think your problem's the tongue? Your problem's not your tongue. Your problem's your mind. Your problem's your intellect. You're not controlling your mind. Do you have a problem with thinking evil thoughts? Do you have a problem with lust? If you have a problem, that's not the problem. Your problem's in your mind. You're not thinking on things that will produce godliness. You're thinking on things that will produce ungodliness. You know, brethren, a long, long time ago, I heard the illustration that our mind's like a computer. Data in, data out. Whatever you put in the computer is what comes out. Whatever you put in your mind is what's coming out. Brethren, that's a good illustration. Because we need to guard what we allow interest into our mind. And especially the times that we live in. In every list of sin we have in the New Testament, those who practice ungodliness cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something, brethren. Nobody lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world unless he's educated himself in what ungodliness is and that he takes it and puts it out of the way in his life. But you know something? The devil's good at what he does. He can make something seem so good, so innocent, so much fun that we never think about it being ungodly. And let me give you one clear example. Gambling. Now, let me tell you. Where I used to live, they got this down to an art. They can make it look so appealing. They can make it look like so much fun. They can make it look like it doesn't really cost you anything. It's just fun. But you know what? If you ever go to Las Vegas and you ever look down the strip, which is 2.5 miles long, and you know, it's going to get longer eventually, but right now it's 2.5 miles long. But if you look down that strip, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see casino after casino. And you know what? The last 5 or 6 that they built there cost over $1 billion. Now, who do you think paid for that? Well, they did. No, they didn't. I'll tell you who paid for it. Those people that were sitting at those slot machines. Those people that were laying at the blackjack table. The people that think all that stuff is fun. They come in with it. You know what you'd be well to do? You'd be well to go into Las Vegas and watch people coming into Las Vegas and watch them go out. They come in smiling and they leave frowning for a good reason. You see, the devil's made it attractive. And you know, when I lived in Las Vegas, there were many people and my brethren that tried to minimize that gambling was a sin. But brethren, what good comes from that? It destroys every honest law of labor. You're taking it from somebody else. You know what I tried to get my brethren to understand in Vegas? You know, when I came to Las Vegas, the church that I preached at, I was the first preacher to ever preach on gambling. Can you imagine that? It's all around us. How could you not preach on it? One lady was there one Sunday morning. I preached on gambling. And she said, Brother Greer, I've been a member of the church for 42 years. I've never heard a lesson on gambling. But you know what? You know what I had to try to get my brethren to believe and to accept? That the devil was just setting them up. The devil was setting them up for a great fall. And you know the argument that always came back? Brother Greer, do you fish? Do you hunt? Do you buy a license? Well, yeah, you got to have a license to fish and to hunt. Well, gambling just like buying a license. No, it's not. You see, if I go out and fish, it's my time. I'm not taking it from anyone else. I'm not hurting the lake. If I hunt, I'm helping preserve the game. I'm not taking it from anybody else. But that's not so with gambling. When you win at gambling, you're not taking it from the hotel. You're taking it from the poor guy that sat there before you did. And you know what? If you don't believe they're good at what they do, just look around. But brethren, we cannot allow man's logic to get into our head. And you know, our brethren are getting better and better at trying to bring logic to make evil appear to be good. But you know, Isaiah says, woe to them that call good evil and call evil good. And you know what? We've got brethren in the Lord's church that are still doing that today. So you've got to eliminate ungodliness. But you know, that's not the only thing you've got to eliminate. You've got to eliminate worldly lust. I'm going to tell you, this is a hard spot for a lot of my brethren. You've got to deny worldly lust. Now, worldly lust simply means lust that pertains to the world and not to God. The natural fleshly realm is what we're talking about. If you lust for righteousness, there's nothing wrong with that. You lust after holy things, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you can lust in a worldly way, and it will condemn your soul to an eternity in hell. Now, what do we mean by lust? We mean strong desires, especially biblical lust, strong desires for that are evil and grow out of fleshly appetites. A strong desire for something that does not belong to you. Something that you're not entitled to. And you lust after it to the point of sin. These lusts work in our members. Now, the lust for unholy riches. Well, that doesn't affect me. Think not? Think about it. You know, we think anybody that unlusts for unholy riches are rich people. That's a misconception. You can lust after unholy riches by placing a higher priority on your job and your money than you do on God. You say, well, how can that be? Jesus said it in Matthew 6:19-21. Lay up not for your treasures on earth. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. But you remember what the end of that little phrase said? For where a man's heart, where his treasure is, there is his heart also. Think about it, brethren. Who has priority in your life? Some people it's their families. Some people it's their jobs. Some people it's their possessions. And some people it's tracking the almighty dollar. That's unholy riches. And you've got to deny that. Sinful pleasure. We must deny sinful pleasure and lascivity. You know what? What a society we live in. You can't look on the billboard. You can't listen to the radio. You can't listen to TV. You can't watch TV. You can't go to a movie that somehow, some way, they are trying to elevate ungodly, sinful lasciviousness, or for lack of a better term, just lust. Ungodly lust. You know, I've never understood what a girl in clothes that nobody can question as being immodest has anything to do about selling Mountain Dew. Nobody's ever going to convince me with a parallel of that, except that's what people want to see. And brethren, you're bombarded by it every day. And if you don't think sinful pleasure and lust is not a problem in the Lord's church, let me lay something on you. How much more adultery do we have in the church today? Elders, preachers, deacons, members for years, swapping wives, committing adultery, bringing shame upon their families, destroying their families, destroying the church. It's happening more and more in our day. Why? Lust. Plain, simple lust. That's why in this fall, Lord willing, we're going to have a class, Lord willing, for all unmarried couples. And we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. It talks about the responsibility in the marital relationship. Brethren, there's a reason why more and more men and women are committing adultery in the Lord's church. There's a reason why more and more preachers are committing adultery. More and more elders are committing adultery. Now, you think that I'm just, you know, being a little bit alarmist? Let me relate to you a story. There was a church in a Midwestern city that had a reputation of being a sound, faithful, vibrant body of Christ for many, many years. They even had lectures at this particular church, and they had been known for having it for years. They had a membership of close to 300. Well, there arose a problem in this particular church over a marriage question about one of its members. And there were three elders at this particular church. And one of the elders was balking. And they couldn't understand it. He had always stood on the platform of truth, and they couldn't understand why he was balking about it. One Sunday morning, a lady comes forward, sits down in the front pew. I would have hated to be the preacher in this situation, but it could happen, I guess. She confessed that she was guilty of adultery. She hadn't even told her husband yet. But that wasn't the shock. The shock was who she committed it with. It was this elder who was balking about this marriage problem. So she confessed his sin. And before the service was over, six other women got up and said, "He's having an affair with me too." Now you let that sink in for a minute. And you know what the terrible thing about this is? The local preacher there didn't know what to do about it. That wouldn't have been my problem. What would have been done about it is, I hope, had called the business meeting right after the last amen said. First thing he would have been done is removed from office. The second thing he would have done, he would have been told of his need to repent and to get out of that shameful and repent of his conduct. But that didn't happen. And you know what happened? That church split. What happened? Lust. You think an elder's exempted from it? You think a preacher's exempted from it? No, brethren, it can happen to anyone. We need to be on guard. We also need to be on guard about evil habits, brethren. Well, you're talking about drinking, and you're talking about drugs and all that. We understand that. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about smoking, too. Hit a little nerve, didn't I? We don't all see that the same way, do we? We don't all see that subject about smoking. But you know what? Smoking's an evil habit. Smoking destroys your body, but you know what? That's a weak argument. There's a lot of things that destroy our body. Eating too much red meat. Using too much salt. There's a lot of drinking, having too much caffeine. There's a lot of things you can destroy your body. That's a weak argument. But I'll tell you what smoking does. It's no argument. It destroys your influence. It destroys your example. And it destroys what you can do in teaching godliness to another person. Just think about it. You know what I found out when I lived where I used to live? When I saw people sitting at the slot machine, there were three things that went together. Smoking, drinking, and swearing. And there wasn't one time that I didn't see all three present at the same time. And you know what? Whether that's true or not, that's the inception of the world. And you can't get around that. You live in the world. Think about it. Think about it. And you know what? There's one other thing about smoking. You know, one of the things that we're to do is be people that have control. People that have control of our life. How do we have control when a cigarette has control over my body? Think about that. I let that little cigarette control what I'm going to do. All kinds of wickedness. And then last, look at the last one. Pride. Pride. Solomon well said, pride comes before fall. Pride has been such a problem for many in the Lord's church, and many, many will be lost by letting their pride get the best of them. How does it happen? It happens this way. We get too big for our britches. We get to think that we're more important than anyone else. And we get to feel that we cannot be wrong, that we are infallible. Let me tell you something, brethren. This preacher is not infallible. Never will be, never have been. I'm a person, and as a human being, I can make mistakes. And I've made mistakes. And I've fallen short. And there's nothing wrong with admitting it. Sinning is not the problem. The problem is learning to learn from it, admitting we've done it, and to be better for it. But how better are you for it if you try to minimize it, if you try to rationalize it, and if you try to justify it? You know, I've seen more than one good soul go in back to the world simply because they would not swallow the pride. Brother, sister, listen. If you sin in your life and a brother or sister loves you and cares about your soul and comes to you and pleads with you to do the right thing, don't take offense. Don't get mad. Don't get in the justification mode. Don't get in the rationalization mode. Love that brother. Love that sister. And swallow your pride and admit your fault and repent of it. Why? Because your soul's at stake. Your soul's at stake. But you know what? If you don't learn to deny worldly lust, they will suffocate you and they will destroy you. And you know what? Don't we all know people who it's happened to? Don't all of us know people that we're close to? Friends of ours, people that used to be in the church that are not now? Don't we all know people that have been affected by this ungodliness and worldly lust? But until you learn to deny it, you will never be in a position to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present age. And tonight, Lord willing, we will show you what it means to live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does that mean? It's easy, the Bible will tell us. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, there is no one that knows the reason for that except you. And really, no one needs to know the reason except you. But I just want to ask you one question. What hinders you, friend? What keeps you from obeying the gospel this morning? Is there something in this world that you do not want to give up? Is there something in this world that means more to you than your soul salvation? Is there something that you're clinging to that you know if you come to God, you're going to have to lay it aside, and you're just not willing to do that? What would that be, my friend? What would it be that would be worth your soul? What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what. A lot of my friends in the world are giving their soul away at Kmart's Blue Light Special. They're giving it away for a song and a dance. And that's tragedy because it's worth a lot more than that. If you're here, you need to do five simple steps. You need to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You need to believe what you've heard, that it is. You need to believe the facts, the evidence, and the testimony. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. You must repent. You must repent. Repent of what? Repent of sin. Because all of us sin, Romans 3:23. And since we all sin, we all need to repent. And we've got to repent by changing our will of our mind that results in a change of our conduct. And we can only do that by rendering obedience, by repenting and turning our life around. I want to Acts 17:30 teaches that. But I want to leave you with this thought about repentance. No matter how good you think you are, and no matter how good a person you think you are, you haven't outlived the need to repent. Nobody can come to God without repentance. No matter how good a person you might be in the world, standing, to come to God, you've got to repent. You know what that's going to mean? It's going to mean humility. You're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to let that pride go. You're going to have to admit you're wrong, change your life, and turn to God. Then you must confess Christ, as we have an example in Acts 8. See here, Philip, his water was him, and he was baptized. Father, believe it's not me. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Acts 8, 36, 37, 38. That's a confession. Romans 10, 9, 10 teaches the same truth. Is that it? You ask 90% of the religious people you live with, work with, you live by, they said that's enough. God says it's not. God says there's yet one more step. Baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11 through 13. And as I've told you many times in this pulpit, it's not the water that saves you. It's the blood. But the place that the blood is at is in the water. I didn't put it there. God placed it there. If you want that blood, you're going to have to get it the way that God set it up. And He said it's in His death. And His death is in the water of the grave of baptism. That's what the book says. If you're here and you are a child of God, you know your life's not right with God. You know that you're not putting God first in your life. You know that you're allowing other things to come between you and God. You know it in God knows. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to risk that you'll have time to change? Are you going to risk that you might have opportunity to rectify some other time? You might. It might work, but then again, it might not. While I was home picking up my daughter the other day, one of the brethren that I've known for years, the church where I grew up with, had three daughters. His youngest daughter is about to get married, I guess, in a couple of months. He's 55 years old. He's been faithful most of his life, as I've known him, and he hasn't had a health problem in the world. Came home Sunday afternoon and babysitting his grandkids. Was picking up some landscaping that he was doing, and he fell over and died of a heart attack. In 15 seconds, his wife was over. His wife was in a shower. They had to call and tell her her husband of 35 years was gone. Brethren, that's reality. We're not going to live here forever. We need to be prepared for death. If you're not, and you know you're not, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. And God has promised in John 1 verse 9 that he will forgive us. Sin can be remedied if you'll take the remedy. If we can help you, then you come forward together.